Well, we started a couple of Sundays ago looking at the biblical teaching on godly repentance. And we were in Luke chapter 13. We looked at the first five verses that were there that really express the Lord's teaching about sinners and the need for repentance. And some thought at that time that certain men were worse sinners than others because of their untimely deaths, that somehow divine justice must have caught up with them. However, Jesus said twice in that section that we looked at, "Do you think that they're worse than all others? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then afterwards, immediately upon that, he teaches a parable. We didn't look at that parable. If you want to turn there in Luke chapter 13, we'll take a look at these four verses, 6 through 9. But he's teaching them a parable that repentance must produce fruit. In fact, we remember John the Baptist saying, two Pharisees that came out to his baptism, calling them a brood of vipers, and he says that they needed to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance or befitting repentance. And so the Lord is doing the same thing here by teaching this parable about a barren tree. And so let's read this section here in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." So as I said, Jesus is speaking this parable right upon the heels of this admonition that we all must repent. We all must turn away from sins or else we perish. We must trust in the Lord. And clearly, the owner here in this parable expected fruit from the tree that he planted in his vineyard, just as the Lord expected fruit from Israel, the Israel that he had planted in the promised land. And he sought fruit from Israel, the fruit of repentance from Israel. It's interesting to note that he says, "For 3 years I've come seeking fruit and I've found none." And that's about the length of time here of Christ's ministry. No fruit. And the owner says, "Cut it down. A tree that does not produce fruit is useless." And the keeper pleads for the tree to let it alone this year too. He'll loosen the soil, he'll add fertilizer. If it bears fruit, well. If it does not, then yes, cut it down. And so we know that national Israel was cut down because it did not bear the fruits of repentance and faith in the one that God had sent, our Lord Jesus Christ. The lesson of Christ teaches us just how important it is that godly repentance be more than lip service. It must bear fruit in our lives or else we perish. In other words, we can't say that we have repented of our sins when our life demonstrates something else entirely. Remember, I've been teaching here in the past couple of Sundays that repentance is more than just a change of mind. It is that, but it's more than that. It is a change of mind that affects the heart. It affects the will. It moves us in our words and our actions to change our behavior so that we conform more and more to the image of Christ. And so this ministry of repentance in our lives is important because God is working that in us. Repentance and faith. We acknowledge our sin. We hate our sin. We hate the root of it in our flesh. And we repent daily. We turn from our sins daily. We put to death these desires of the flesh. And we intentionally, thoughtfully walk in the newness of life. If we've been born again of the Spirit of God, if we've been spiritually reborn through the Word of God preached and God's Spirit, we learn how to trust Christ. We learn how to walk as Christ. We bear fruit. And the dominating characteristic of our lives will no longer be sin, but Christ-likeness, one of holiness. The sinful patterns and habits of our lives will begin to dissipate, and there will be real change that is evident in us. And as I've said before, that's because God is working in us. He's working in us as children of God. And we too, as children of God, are working with Him. Remember, I laid hard on two sections of Scripture, Philippians 2:13. The Bible says that God is working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that as children of God, John says in his first epistle, 1 John 3, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So God is purifying us, and we too, as children of God, are purifying ourselves in that hope of seeing Him as He is, that hope of being with Him forever. Repentance and faith go together, hand in glove. They're like those inseparable twins that I spoke about last week. And we will perish if they are not present in us. So this morning I want to take another look at Luke. I want to go to a different chapter here where the Lord uses parables again to illustrate the importance of repentance in our lives. So turn over a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. And we can see parables here of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. Let's read here the first couple of verses and into verse 3. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He spoke this parable to them and then unfolds these parables here. Do you notice their words? This man. The problem is this man. The problem is Jesus. He's letting these sinners come around Him. He shouldn't let anybody around Him except those that are righteous. And we're the righteous ones. We ought to be hearing Him. No one else. And so Jesus is going to teach through parables more on the subject of repentance. All three of these parables are connected to repentance. And notice that here in verse 3, he uses the singular for parable. So he's teaching them a parable in three stories. The first two, they establish a general principle. And the principle is this: when the lost is found, joyful celebration happens. Heaven rejoices. The angels of God rejoice when a sinner repents, turns from their sins and trusts in the Lord. But what were these Pharisees doing? They were complaining. So the parable establishes the principle in these first two stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And that really serves as a backdrop then to the third and final story here about the lost son. And it's not so much about the lost son by himself, it's about the lost son and the brother at the end that complains. And it all points back to verses 1 and 2. So let's look at this first parable that he teaches them in verses 4 through 7. He says to these ones that have complained, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So he asked them this question. And it's a common sense answer to it. I mean, yes, I'm going to go look for my lost sheep. I have 100 sheep. One of them is lost. I'm going to go looking for the lost sheep. And when I find it, I'm going to rejoice. And so he's getting them to understand the principle that he's going to lay out in the next parable and then the big parable at the end of this chapter. You see, it's a story about a shepherd, and the Pharisees, they love to be considered the spiritual shepherds of Israel. I mean, they sat in Moses' seat. They loved to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." Jesus addresses them in chapter 23 of Matthew about that, "You hypocrites." He even says to them at one point, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Speaking about their self-righteous Pharisaical spirit. Oh, they would travel everywhere. They would go, they would search far and wide to find one convert. And here, Jesus is speaking about this shepherd who searches far and wide for his lost sheep. So note in this parable that the shepherd searched for that which belonged to him. And he found what was lost. He comforted what was lost. He rejoiced with what was lost. He called others to rejoice with him. And then the moral being, heaven rejoices over one repentant sinner more than 99 that need no repentance. You see how he turns the parable into something about repentance. Christ is the one that searches for his sheep. Christ finds his sheep. Christ When he finds his sheep, he comforts them. He rejoices over them. He calls others to rejoice with him. And heaven rejoices with Christ in his work. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So in other words, you Pharisees, you scribes that are complaining that I am sitting here with sinners, stop your complaining and rejoice with me that I am doing that work that the Father has given to me, to find the lost and to bring them into the flock. That's really the essence of this first parable. He is so unlike the Pharisees. He is the shepherd who truly demonstrates God's love and care for his sheep. And then he goes on and he speaks another parable. Let's read that in verses 8, 9, and 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? She's going to search for it, is what he's saying. She's going to carefully search for this lost coin. Verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner who turns away from sin and idolatry and turns to the living God and has faith in the one that God has sent, Jesus Christ. Heaven rejoices. The angels of God rejoice. They need to rejoice. And what's important about this particular parable is that it's talking about one little piece. One piece that might be considered insignificant. But that one piece is going to be searched for everywhere until it is found. So Christ searches for even one sinner. And each one that has been given to him is precious. That those who are redeemed, those who fear God, those ones that belong to him will make up the jewelry on his crown. God's angels rejoice. The Lord is rejoicing over sinners that have repented and come to faith in him. And they too, these Pharisees and scribes, ought to repent and rejoice with him. Excuse me. It really teaches us the story of how Christ carefully searches for those that have been given to him. And on the day when he returns, not a single sinner that has been given to him by the Father will be lost. They will all be found, and they will be found together, complete, as one. And so what a hideous thing for these Pharisees to be complaining that sinners are drawing near to him to hear. They should be rejoicing if they really were as spiritually wise as they think they are. This is the thing that he is driving at with them in these parables. Rejoice with me that sinners have come to faith. Through that door of repentance, they've turned from their sins, and now they are trusting in me. Let's look then at this final parable here, the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal. There is a double lesson then here in this parable of the lost son, after he has already established the general principle. On the one hand, there is great hope that is given to all tax collectors and sinners that repent, that turn away from their reckless lives and come to the Lord Jesus in faith. There's great hope for them. It's also a warning. That's the second thing we learn in this parable. It's a warning to those who complain against Christ, those self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. It's a warning to them that they need to repent and change their behavior. So notice here, as we go through these verses, how he sets the stage then with these sons. He says in verse 11, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." So here he is, has a son that comes to him. He says, "I want my inheritance, and I want it now." And it was a great insult to his father, because what he was saying to his father was, "You're dead to me." This younger son who demands his inheritance, the father divides the inheritance. Both sons receive fair portions. It was probably not split halfway, because the father, we see in verse 31, still retains ownership. So there was a split probably in fourths, with the younger one getting a portion and then the older getting a double portion, just as the law gives to the firstborn the right of a double portion of inheritance. So he sets the stage there. But what is important to remember is that this is a story about Jesus, and on the one hand, Pharisees and scribes who complain about him, and on the other hand, sinners and tax collectors who are drawing near to him to hear the words of life. And that's what this parable is about here. So the sons represent sinners, moral sinners and immoral sinners, who need to repent in order to rejoice with heaven and with the angels of God and with Christ. Both sons here in this story need mercy, they need forgiveness, they need grace. So the focus then is upon the younger son in the parable, the father, and then the older son. Let's take a look at the next verse in 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living," or reckless, thoughtless, careless living. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. This younger son, I said, is like the tax collectors and sinners in the story. They know they're sinners. At first, they're careless in their life. They're reckless in their life. But you see in the end that they're absolutely powerless. They're in want. They're in need. They've wasted their lives. They've wasted what God has given them. They're in want because of uncontrolled spending and uncontrollable circumstances in life. We see here the younger son selling himself to do what was absolutely desperate, despicable, detestable work among the Jews. They were not to eat of the flesh of swine, nor to touch the dead carcass of swine. It was considered unclean. The law taught them that. Could this one here, the younger son, could he have cared less about God's law? Well, he certainly did when he broke the commandment to honor his father. He dishonored his father by the way he spoke to him and demanded his inheritance. And he probably didn't think about God's law, God's word, when he was in desperate straits and sold himself to work among those things considered unclean. And yet it's obvious in this portion of the story that the younger son is uncared for. And then he even says, I perish. I'm dying. And you see, that draws us right back to the very beginning of the teaching on repentance. That if we are left to ourselves, we will all likewise perish if we do not repent. But something happens here when this younger son hits rock bottom. He comes to his senses. And what does he remember? He remembers the goodness of his father. The goodness of his father to him, but the goodness of his father to even hired servants, those who weren't even biologically his. How good his father was to these ones in his household. So he believes in the goodness of his father. He's seen it in past acts. Is there any hope? Any hope for him that his father might be good to him one more time? So the younger son determines within himself to go back to his father. But he's going to go back to his father, confessing his sins against his father, his sins against the Lord, the God of heaven. He knows his shame. He knows how unworthy he is to receive any goodness from his father, any grace, any mercy. And yet, in hope, he seeks his father to be merciful and good to him. If just to be a lowly servant in the house, if his father will receive him back. And so the younger son purposes this and then puts his feet to work. He heads back to his father's house. He turns back, and there's the word. He repents. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They rejoiced, just as we saw in the other parables. There's rejoicing when one sinner repents and turns from sin and idolatry to the living God. So let's look at this focus on the Father. Remember, I said that Jesus is telling this because he's the central figure they're complaining about. The Pharisees are complaining about him. So there's three in real life, the Pharisees and scribes on the one hand, and then you have the tax collectors and sinners on another, and there's Christ in the middle. So the figure of the Father here is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he is saying, that the Father here sees him a great way off, the younger son, and is moved with compassion. Not criticism, not complaint. He doesn't look for his son to return and then say, you know, I'm going to lay into him. I'm going to tell him just what awful things that he has done and how undeserving he is to even put a foot on my property. But we don't see the Father do that in the story, do we? We see the exact opposite. We see compassion. We see love for that younger son that has repented and returned to the property. And more than that, we see a demonstration of that love, because what does he do? He runs to him. And he falls upon his neck and he kisses him. He doesn't put his hands out and rebuke him. You see, Jesus is like that with sinners. All that come to him, he receives. He will not turn back a single one. And he does so in love. So we need to be like Christ here. We need to understand that when sinners repent, there ought to be a rejoicing. We ought to embrace them. We ought to be compassionate to them. We shouldn't criticize. We shouldn't criticize Christ. We shouldn't criticize those who come to Christ. We shouldn't complain. His Father directs his servants to clothe his son as his son again. Not as a servant, as a son. It's a wonderful thing that we read in that first chapter of Ephesians 1, where we see how those who are saved through that door of repentance and faith, they are adopted. They are forgiven. They are gathered together in one. They have an inheritance. All of that there in Ephesians 1 that speaks about the work of God in the hearts of sinners. And that inheritance being sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit given to them as a seal to guarantee the inheritance that is promised will certainly come true. Notice how it's expressed here in this portion of the story. Bring the best robe. Put a ring on his hand. Put sandals on his feet. Slaughter the fatted calf. You see, the Lord is going to do that for every sinner saved by grace. It doesn't matter how unworthy they are. Just like back in Luke 13, when there were people trying to make distinctions about who was worse than the others. You see, sinners who are saved don't deserve to be saved, but God, in compassion and love, saves them. It's a grace thing, and he receives them. So he calls for the fatted calf to be killed for a celebration. We can remember a certain spot in Revelation where it speaks about this beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb, and we remember that there we are encouraged to be glad and to rejoice and to give God glory. And then the statement that John was to write down Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a blessing there to be a part of that celebration. And that's what's going on here. The fatted calf is being slaughtered, and a celebration is happening. All who are attending the celebration, they rejoice. Notice it says that in verse 24. They began to be merry. All were rejoicing who were attending the celebration. All of us that will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb will be rejoicing. We'll be rejoicing at the amazing grace of God to save us and to call us into His kingdom, and then to set us at a table we don't deserve to sit at because of the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. So right here is a stopping point that emphasizes that these Pharisees and scribes complaining about Christ should repent of their attitudes and rejoice with Jesus that sinners are coming to hear Him. God is doing His work. But Jesus goes further in this story because He wants to address them even more directly, and He tells us what happens with the older son. Let's look in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." You see the older son coming in, and he hears a loud celebration. He asks the servant what's going on. The servant tells the older son, "His father's doing it. His father's throwing a celebration because your brother has returned." And the older son is angry. He refuses to go in. Why was he angry? He was sinning, but then trying to justify his actions for not going in. You see, he didn't approve of the celebration. He didn't order it. He wasn't in charge of it. And you know, he's the one in charge now. And if any brother comes back, he's going to pay. And then he's jealous of what his father is doing for this brother of his, this son of yours, who wastes his inheritance on harlots. He's coveting. He's coveting another man's favor received from God. Think about how petty that is. You see, the older son seeks to justify himself He's going to justify himself on the record of his years of service. I have been faithful to you. I've done my duty. But oh, look at what he did. And he calls out his brother's sins. So in essence, he's saying, you are being unfair and unjust. And so he believes he is 100% right to be angry with his father and his brother. And he refuses to change his mind about it. He refuses to repent. He's the complainer against Jesus. But I want you to know that it is a beautiful way that the father responds to the older son's anger and accusation. Because you see, this son belonged to him too. And he says, with a gentle reminder, son, you always enjoy my company. You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. You have a relationship with me. You have a union with me. You have provisions with me. Have you forgotten that? And then his father gives the chief reason why it is right to celebrate the return of his younger son, that immoral son that wasted the inheritance. He said he was dead and he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. You see, it speaks of amazing grace. And so it is only the self-righteous who moan and malign the goodness of God's mercy to sinners. Only the self-righteous. The Pharisees and the scribes are horribly wrong to complain that tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Christ. They should be rejoicing with the Lord Jesus over even one sinner repenting and confessing sin and seeking the Lord for forgiveness. Now, not every Pharisee is saved by God's grace, nor is every tax collector. Think of how out of those categories of men, the Lord is pleased to draw out those who belong to him. So we can think of a couple of tax collectors that Jesus searched for and found and rejoiced over. Matthew's a tax collector. And in a previous chapter, when he throws a celebration inviting his friends to come and hear the one who has saved him, guess who's at the door? Pharisees and scribes complaining that Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners. Zacchaeus is another tax collector. And then we can think of Pharisees that God has been pleased to save. We can think of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. We can think of Nicodemus being there at the crucifixion with another Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, who was secretly a disciple of Jesus. And there they are in public now, taking the Savior off of the cross, who had died there for our sins, and placing him in the tomb very lovingly. And then, of course, Paul. Paul is that Pharisee who was transformed by the grace of God. So the point of these messages is that godly repentance causes another world to rejoice. The world of heaven, where God dwells with his holy angels. They are rejoicing over sinners repenting. Which son are you in the story? Are you like that younger son? Are you like the older son? Which one are you? Or are you not even in the picture? Will you be left in your sins because you refused Christ? You see, we all need to repent or we will perish. But when we do repent, we begin to then experience the great joy that we have in the presence of God. He delights in our repentance. And he continues to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that we turn away from our sins, we trust in him, we kill the flesh, and we clothe ourselves with the mind and the heart, the words and the actions of Christ to show a world God's grace is effective in us. Repentance bears fruit. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to work in us through and through, that we might truly know the Lord, trust in him, and be transformed by his grace. Let's pray together.